to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
The series we're going to do over the next 8 or 10 weeks is on basically on Romans 5, Romans 6 through 8. And probably over the, I mentioned this, I think, maybe last week. I've been thinking about this stuff. My dad was real intense in the book of Romans. That was probably his favorite or his focus of his ministry as a pastor. So from a young child, I heard the teaching from Romans and other related scriptures. And then even as a teenager, starting as a teenager and moving on into adulthood and whatever else, I have spent a lot of time with these three chapters, especially because as we face temptations in life and struggles, how do we deal with the temptations we face or with the struggles, the burdens that we carry? How can we get victory? That's the question. How do I get victory over these things that plague me, these attitudes or feelings or whatever? And I have spent a lot of time talking about and thinking about these things. And to me, for my own life personally, what I'm going to try to explain to you are the core things of, and they've come out in my teaching over the years that you've heard, been part of. They're kind of the core of where I go back to when I think, you know what, I'm slipping in some area or another. I need to get back on solid ground again. I need to be thinking scripturally about things. This is where I go, and then the associated parallel passages that fit in with it. So I hope that as we go through this, you can be pretty consistent in coming, and because there'll be, if you miss some, then you won't get the connection, you won't get the point. So hopefully we can help you with some of these things. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 to begin with, and we'll start at verse 18. I'll let my daughter and family get seated back there. Romans chapter 5. And beginning at verse 18, I'll read a few verses here, and then we're going to look through what I've written down as notes for you. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So number one on our sheet, according to Romans 5:18, one man's offense resulted in judgment and condemnation for all men. One man's offense resulted in judgment and condemnation for all men. We're going to go through several of these, and then I'm going to put them all together and try to explain it to you. According to Romans 5:13, which we did not read, sin is not imputed when there is no what? Do you know that answer? Or check back in verse 13. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. That's an important point. We've talked about that a little bit in recent months, too. Sometimes we feel guilty over doing things that the Bible doesn't even talk about. It doesn't give us a command. We should not be feeling guilty for doing something that isn't commanded against in the Bible, because if there's no command, no law about it, you can't be guilty of anything. You can have some guilt feelings. You can have some remorse because maybe you made an unwise decision, but you shouldn't be feeling guilty over things that God doesn't command. But anyway, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Why then, here's my question, why then did the people who lived between the time of Adam and the time of Moses die? He talks about that in chapter 5, even though we didn't read those verses. The people between Adam and Moses died, but they did not have the law yet. The law didn't come until Moses. So you've got the people between Adam and Moses, and they died, and yet there was no law, and sin is not imputed when there is no law. See, that's the problem. Adam's grandchildren had no law, and yet they died. So, but sin is not imputed. They weren't counted guilty of anything that they did. and yet they died. So the question is, why did they die? And what Paul is trying to explain here, according to number 3 on our sheet, Adam was a representative for all those who are in him. So when Adam sinned, he was like our representatives in Congress, sort of. God said to Adam, basically, how does the human race feel about obeying me? And Adam said, on behalf of all the human race, I say we go the opposite way and disobey you. So he was our representative. So when Adam sinned, we all sinned, because where were we? We were all in Adam. We weren't born yet, we weren't conceived yet, we were in Adam. So when Adam made that decision, he made a decision that represented all of us. And so the people between Adam and Moses died, even though they weren't guilty of disobeying any law, because they had no law, and sin isn't imputed by God when there's no law, they still died. Not because of telling a lie, not because of stealing, not because of killing their neighbor. That's not why they died, because there was no law against killing your neighbor for Adam's grandchildren. Sin is not imputed when there is no law, but they died because Adam sinned. And he voted on behalf of all of his offspring, and so they were guilty of Adam's sin. Whether they sinned on their own or not didn't matter. They were already guilty when they were born. And we too, the day you were born, you were guilty. Even before you told any lies or done anything wrong, disobeyed your parents or anything else like that, you were already guilty. Even when you were conceived in the womb, remember David said, in sin did my mother conceive me? You're already guilty even in the womb. Babies die in the womb, right? Sometimes they're guilty sinners. Because there's Adam sinned, they're guilty of it. Yep.
Doesn't imputation mean, though, that you have individual responsibility even before the law?
Yeah, but sin is not imputed against them. They have responsibility, but it's not counted against them. Their sin was not put on their record. Somebody between Adam and Moses who told a lie, that sin was never written on their record. Because sin, God doesn't impute sin when there's no law. And there was no law against lying until the Ten Commandments. Okay? That's what Paul's trying to explain here in chapter 5. Now, here's where we start getting into things that are going to be more helpful to us. We need to understand that's called original sin. Okay? That idea. So let me explain one more thing about that. That means we're guilty not just because we are sinners. We are sinners. We all commit sin. But that's what some people read as the only thing. When some people say, I'm a sinner because Adam sinned, I'm a fallen person, what they usually mean is, I sin. I have that propensity to sin because of Adam. And that's true. But you also are a sinner before you ever did anything wrong because of what Adam did. Now, here's where we start to get into the neat thing about the Christian teaching. Number 4 on your list. In a similar way, Jesus is the representative for all those who are in him. Jesus is the representative for all who are in him. Number 5, just as many were made sinners in Adam, many are made righteous in Christ. All right, so here's how thoroughly do you think, in the general feeling that we have as human beings and as Christians, how thoroughly do we feel the fact that Adam made us sinners, the fact that we're sinners because of all that stuff? Sometimes don't you even want to like curse Adam and why did you bring this all on us? I remember I'm not a gardener by nature, but when I first started gardening, you know, as an adult, I just got so frustrated by those weeds. And I'd say, Adam, you did this to us, you know? I accidentally put out a corn plant that I meant to leave there. And so I would very carefully dig a little hole and put that corn plant back in there and squish the dirt all around it. But all these other weeds, I'd pull out, just let them fly. The next day, the weed that I pulled out, its roots were all out of the ground completely. One little hair on the root of that weed would find its way down, and that weed would be back up. Most 90% of its roots were still laying on the ground. The corn plant where I put all of its roots in the ground and heaped up stuff, it was like, eh. And it was so consistent, I knew that there had to be a reason behind it. You know, and I felt like if we decided to start eating that weed, then it would start disobeying the you know. But that's a curse, right?
Adam made us sinners.
But if we're in Christ, Jesus made us righteous to the same degree. That's what I want you to know. Usually, what we feel in our hearts is that we're more sinners than we are righteous because of Adam. But when Adam had the choice, he voted and said, I don't want to follow God's way. I want to go my own way. And I do that on behalf of everybody that's in me. That's basically what Adam did. Christ came to be the second Adam. When God gave him choices, he said, I go God's way. I go God's way. I go God's way. And he did that every single choice he had. And he did that not only for himself, but as your representative if you're in Christ. So just like Adam made you a sinner, Jesus made you a saint to the same degree, not less, to the same degree. That's an important thing to understand, because we usually, at least in my own heart, I know, I usually lean toward the fact that I'm a dirty, rotten sinner because of Adam. I don't think I'm a super-duper righteous because of Christ. But Christ completely undid for us in our standing before God and our righteousness before God what Adam did when he, you know, Christ undoes that. So you see that in verse 20, for example. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And there was another verse I really wanted there. Back in verse 16 of chapter 5, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in Christ through one, Jesus Christ. So he's going back and contrasting what happened in Adam, what happened in Christ, what happened in Adam, what happened in Christ. And you have the idea that it's much more. Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. God always does better than sin. Number 6, according to verse 20, why was the law given? Why did God give the law, according to verse 20?
That sin might increase.
That sin might increase. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? He gave the Ten Commandments so that sin would increase. Let that sink in. Okay? Why would he want sin to increase? Well, people were doing the wrong thing between Adam and Moses. There were people lying. Is lying within God's nature? No. But God, sin is not imputed to them. That lie is not imputed to them when there's no law. So the number of sins accumulating is zero. Adam sinned as a representative, so everybody's guilty of that. But the number of sins accumulating on people's records was zero. So God gave law so that sin would increase. Now there's a rule against lying, so when people lie, those get chalked off to those people. They get imputed to them. Okay? So sin, God gave the law so that sin would increase. That's what it says here, right? Or am I reading it wrong? The law entered that the offense might abound, might increase. But what's the bottom line point? Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Now keep that, just keep that one principle. I'm calling that principle one. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. Sometimes when you, under the, not with your own personal sin, or you, it can apply there too, but when you look at the world, Emily asked us, we should need to pray for our country, revival. What do you see all around you? Sin abounding. Remember this verse. As you look around you and you go, oh, I can't believe it. Sin is abounding. Or whatever score you give to sin, grace is abounding more. So you should say, wow, look at all the sin, but praise God, there's more grace than that. Okay? Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And abound means what? Overflowing. It's overflowing. It's not just a trickle. It's kind of like rushing. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. But that's the first principle. Now that leads us to an important question that Paul asks, kind of a rhetorical question in 6:1. And you might even think of it yourself. People do. When we start talking about these things, they go, yeah, but you know, if you start having too much grace, what starts happening? Why don't we sin more? That's what Romans 6:1 says. Why not If I want the score of grace to be at 100, then I should sin like at 99. If I want the score of grace to be up by 1,000, I should sin up to 950, because God's grace always abounds more. If I only sin one, His grace might only be 5. But if I sin 999, then His grace is going to be more than 1,000. So that's the point, is let's just sin more so that grace would abound. That's the question. And we as Christians don't want that, but we're afraid sometimes of too much grace getting out there. Because if those other people find out that God's grace is so abundant, they might not have any restraint on themselves. So we really don't want to get that grace out too much. That tends to be our human feeling because of this idea. So Paul says in 6:1, what shall I do then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he gives an answer, basically says, God forbid, certainly not. Why not? Because sin is wrong. That's not what he says. I mean, that's true, but that's not what he says. What's his reason to understand why he would say, God forbid, or certainly not? What's he asking in verse 2? That's the reason why the sin shouldn't abound, so grace would abound more. Pardon?
We died with sin.
We died. Yeah. And he's using that as a logical, reasonable answer to why don't we need to worry about the fact that if we preach too much grace, we're going to get too much sin. Because he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's a rhetorical question. What's the answer he's sort of expecting?
You can't.
You can't and you won't. So how did we die to sin? He says, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians is the section that deals with the body of Christ, the gifts that people have. And verse 12, or verse 13 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, we don't have time for a whole lecture on baptism, but there's basically three kinds. There's John's baptism, there's Christian baptism, and there's this baptism that's talked about here. I believe that in chapter 6, he's talking about this baptism, which has nothing to do with water. When we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit takes us and puts us into the body of Christ. We call that the church. But he puts us into the body of Christ. And we become one with Christ. Okay? So when in Romans chapter 6, where he says, don't you know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? He's not talking about the water baptism, which is a picture of this. But the actual baptism itself is spirit baptism, where the Spirit places you into Christ. So when he does that, we become part of Christ. We're actually part of Christ. We're in Christ. And it's so much so, for example, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So it's in Christ. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Just skimming down here, first Ephesians 1 has a whole bunch of these references. I'm looking for the one now. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, we were placed into Christ, and being in Christ means that we are one with him. So when Christ died, we were there in him. When God looks at us, and he looks at our history, he sees us as having died with Christ way back there 2,000 years ago. And according to Ephesians, it says we were buried with him, we were raised with him, and we're even seated with him in heavenly places. Because where is Christ now? Right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. We're in him. So where does God see us now? In him, in heavenly places in Christ. Now, it's not like, well, God can't see I'm walking around on the earth. This is more of a judicial truth thing rather than an actual, like, physical thing. But he sees us in him, in Christ. So when it comes, the whole thing about the victory that we're going to be talking about at this time depends on this truth. We were in Christ when Christ died on the cross. So what's the penalty for sin, for example? Death. God looks at me and he says, Roger should die for his sins. Whoops, he already did 2,000 years ago. Now where's Roger? Roger's on the other side of death. I'm on the other, spiritually speaking, I'm on the other side of death. I've died, I've been buried, I've been raised, I'm even in heaven. So I'm on the other side of all of that. Even though in actuality my physical body still needs to go through death. But spiritually speaking, I'm in Christ. That's my position. So we go, and my identity. So if you go back to Romans, again, back to Romans 6. Paul is using that as his argument here. Don't you know? He says, how can you live in a sin? You can't. Because, verse 3, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We're on the other side. We're on resurrection ground already. And it's a matter of trying to believe that, working with our own hearts and trying to put that into practice. So since number 8 on your list there, since we are in Christ, we died with him, we're buried with him, and raised with him. So principle number 2 is our identity is Christ and our position is in Christ. Our identity is Christ. We are part of Christ. We are part of his body. We are so one with him. Wherever he is, there we are. There's passages, for example, that when, I think it's in Colossians, when he comes back, he'll bring us with him. Why will he do that? Because we're in him. We're part of him. We're being glorified in him and everything. There's a whole ton of truths about this. So the first principle was, where sin abounds and increases, grace abounds more. The second principle is, our identity is Christ and our position is Christ, and that's going to give us the victory as we go through this. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. All right, number 9 on your list. Because of our death with Christ, our old man was crucified. What's the tense of that? Let's do an English lesson here. Past. The old man was crucified. We're not talking like a punky teenager that says, my old man did this, my old man did that. Talking about our dad. We're talking about the old man. What does he mean by old man there? Kind of like the sin nature, the old creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. And the body of sin. What is verse? Let's see, where is it? Might be done away with. The earlier King James said destroyed, I believe. Mm-hmm. That word really means made inoperative, made ineffectual. It doesn't mean like it's gone, destroyed. The word isn't really destroyed like you would say we destroyed the building. blew it up, it's gone that way. It means rendered inoperative, or rendered ineffective. When they translate it, done away with, it just means its effect, its power is gone. Now, does it feel like that to you? That sin's power is gone? No. All right. We'll keep going and we'll talk about that. So number 10, I say here, he who has died has been freed from sin. Well, who's he talking to? He says, he who's died has been freed from sin. Who's he talking about? In the context of this whole section. He's talking about us. We died with Christ. He's explaining why we can't just continue in sin. Now, you might know some Christians. You might say, well, I know some Christians that keep sinning all the time. Well, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How can that be? Because you who died with Christ, you're baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with or rendered ineffective, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, here's the question. Christianity comes down to the crux of it always is faith. What do I believe? Do I believe what God's Word tells me? Or do I believe what the Bible says? I said that wrong. Do I believe what the Bible says, what God's Word says? Or do I believe how I feel? Or what the culture tells me? Now, we feel in ourselves like sin is pretty powerful. Sometimes we get into things and we feel like sin has actually the reign over us. Don't we? Sometimes. We feel like we can't do this all in one day. You know Paul's going to say in Romans 7, the things I do, I don't want to do those. The things I really try to avoid, those I keep doing. So that's a common human battle. He's going to explain all that. But we need to rest on this truth. He who has died, he's talking about a Christian, not just some Christians, but Christians. If you're a true Christian, you were dead with Christ, buried with him, raised with him, you're seated in heavenly places with him. And the truth is that he who has died has been freed from sin. Sin no longer has dominion. He's going to say that coming up here. Our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered ineffective or inoperative. So, when you're faced with a temptation and sin really feels like it's going to win, but you are trying to fight it, the thing to fight it with is not going back to some law, because we're going to find out later that the law actually feeds sin and gives it more power. But what do you want to do? You want to go back to the truth here. You want to say to yourself and to God and to the sin, you're trying to dominate me, but you have no authority here. And I feel like this sin is going to get the power over me, but I'm dead. You say, well, I don't really feel that way, though. I just give into it. Well, you're not believing the truth then. You don't have to sin. You don't have to give into it. We have temptations and we feel like this is just going to run me over. It is so powerful. That's a lie. It has no power to run you over. It has absolutely no power to run you over. It feels like it. You're dominated by it. It just feels so strong. But Satan's been defeated. Sin has been defeated. You've been freed from it. The shackles that held you, they're not there. If you're following it along like you always did before you were saved, you're following just a habit. You're following a pattern. But the shackle's been broken. Okay? So moving on. Principle 3 then. Because we died with Christ, we have been released from sin's power and his authority. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. So number 11 there, death no longer has dominion over Christ. Okay, death no longer has dominion. What does that mean?
Power.
Power. We're talking about death here. Death no longer has dominion over him. And Hebrews talks about the fact that through fear of death, people are in bondage. And I think you know that in this world. People are in bondage, and maybe even you too a little bit. Now, I'm not talking to sin now. I'm talking about to death. It just scares us. It scares people. And there's a bondage there. But Jesus doesn't have that. Why? Because he's on the other side of it. He's already died. Okay? And he's already been raised from the dead. 10. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. I thought Jesus didn't sin. He didn't sin, but was he tempted?
He was made sin.
Yeah, he was. But let's back up before he was made sin. Was he tempted? Yes. In all points like we are. All right? Yet he didn't sin. But the death that he died to sin once for all. In other words, do you think Jesus, after he was raised and started walking around on the earth, that he faced any temptations during that time period before he went to heaven? After he was raised from the dead? No. Not after he was raised from the dead. When he was walking around after Easter and visiting with the disciples and everything, there was no temptation. He was on the other side. Life was done. He was on the other side of death and resurrection. He was in a resurrected body. No temptation. So he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So his focus totally was God. Now you know that before he died, his focus was totally obedience too. But he also had that effect of having sin tempt him. He was living a godly life before his crucifixion, but he had temptations in all ways like we are, testings. He was tired, and he had a temptation to be frustrated, he had a temptation to be despondent, he had whatever temptations you've had, he's had those kind of temptations before his crucifixion. Even though he was God-centered and he completely obeyed. After his resurrection, those temptations were gone and his life was completely God-centered. There was no temptation there. No sin problem there at all. Likewise, verse 11. Likewise. What does that mean? Likewise, you also. Like Jesus, you also are supposed to do what? Reckon, which means count yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? Because we died, number 13 on our list, because we died with him, we are to count ourselves to have died to sin and now be alive to God. Just like Christ. Likewise. You're on the other side of the resurrection. So you and I are to count ourselves to have died with Christ. Now, I wrote a little note here. Reckoning or counting ourselves is not like mind over matter. I'm just going to pretend it's true. That's not what we're asking. Okay? Sometimes we do mind tricks on ourselves. I'm just going to pretend this, and then we hope that that gets us through a problem. This is not a mind trick. It is believing what God's word states is true. God says you died with Christ. You've been buried with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. You are on the other side of the resurrection. That's the truth. Sin's power has been broken. The bondage has been defeated. So you are no longer in bondage to sin. You are no longer its subject, its ruler. I mean, it's not the ruler over you. So you are on the other side of death from that point of view, and you are to count that as being true. You are to believe it, in other words. Reckon it to be true. Now, it's not a trick. It is living as though it's true because it is true. Okay? So he says, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Okay, so that was verse 11. So our principle here, number 4, is based on the truth we should reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Now, I've given you some references just above where it says principle 4, and we won't go through all those right now, but we not only live to God in the future, but he is our life now. This is the point. He says, reckon yourselves alive to God. And sometimes what we do is we think, well, in the future I'm going to be completely alive to God because I'll be saved and all this sin stuff will be gone and I'm in heaven. But the life that he's talking about living, being alive to God, is a life now. For example, most of you know Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live right now. I'm living. Now, what's the rest of it say? Yeah, not I, but it's Christ living in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we live in a life of dependence on God, yielding to Christ, working his life out in our lives, and we're post-death. I am crucified with Christ. It's done, past, done. We're past all that already. Colossians 3:3. Can't remember what that one says. No, we got to wrap it up here. We had the first bell already, didn't we?
Yeah.
And I think I'd go into this more later in this lesson, but Colossians 3:3. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You died and your life is hidden with Christ with God. So therefore, give up all this. You have motivation to give up the temptations of the flesh because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When he comes back, you'll be revealed with him because you're in him. You're part of him. You're with him. You're one with him. Okay? So we'll pick up there next week. That's kind of the foundation part. So what are our four principles? Number one, sin abounds. But what should we always remember? Grace abounds more. Number two, where are we? We're in Christ. And we are one with him. Number three, because we died with Christ, we have been released from sin's power and authority. When those temptations come, they can be minor ones. Somebody pulls in front of you, you're tempted to be impatient. I don't have to get into all that impatient stuff. I died and I'm on the other side of it. It can't make me. You know. Based on this truth, we should do what? Reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Okay, and we'll keep these sheets, if you would, so we can finish this up. And we may have another one next week so that we just constantly have stuff to work on. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word, grateful for the truth. And I just pray that you'd help all of us to grasp once again these truths from this particular passage of Scripture. It's meant so much to me over the years. And I just pray that you would bless this to all of our hearts here as we take these weeks to work through this again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.